Only 31 sleeps to go. No, I'm not talking about Santa. I'm talking about our next cruise. We get a few days between Christmas and New Year to recharge the batteries and get ready for a rollicking great 2018 for whatever God has in store. There are many things that I'm not going to do when I get on board. I don't know if that's him, but I have no intention of seeking out the captain and asking him if he's checked the weather report so that he's not going to sail us into a tropical cyclone. I'm going to assume he's already done that, along with a whole bunch of other things that I have no idea about that he has to do in order to keep us safe. Just about every endeavour in life involves someone who has responsibility to lead us. Every school has a principal. Every hospital has a director of nursing. And without passing any judgment on the quality, every government has a premier or a prime minister. We expect there to be leaders in charge of running organisations and the things that we're involved in. In churches, there's an expectation that we will have leadership. But the church is different to all the other institutions. It is different because the church is God's idea, not an idea of human invention. And what the church does has eternal consequences. And by church, I mean God's people meeting together, not so much the institution like the Anglican Church, although I will have something to say about that a little later. So when it comes to the leadership of God's church, we need to look at what the Bible says about leadership in the church. And that's where we're up to in our current series from Titus, Truth and Godliness. And tonight, specifically, we look at leaders that are good and true. So you might like to turn with me to Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. Let me encourage you to do that because, to be honest, if you don't, you will not get the full benefit of this sermon. Let me encourage you to do that. On page 7 of your weekly news, you will find a place to take notes if that's a helpful thing for you to do. All right, let's get into it. It's pretty clear from the start of today's reading that Paul commissions Titus for two tasks. We read about that in verse 5. Let me remind you. Paul says this to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." The first of the two tasks was to organise things. It seems that there were some matters that were yet to be completed, but for some reason, and we're not told why, Paul leaves Crete, but Titus remains to sort things out. The purpose of sorting things out was to pave the way for the second task, which was to appoint elders. Now, we don't know what the unfinished work that Paul and Titus had started that needed to be completed. Obviously, Titus knew, and I'm sure others in Crete would have known. So Paul doesn't need to spell it out. It might have been helpful if Paul had thought of us, reading it some 2,000 years down the track, and filling us in on the detail, but never mind, we'll work with what we've got in front of us. Whatever these things were, they paved the way for the all-important task of appointing elders. Crete, as you know, is an island in the Mediterranean Sea. The gospel had spread to Crete as early as Peter's Pentecost proclamation that we read about in Acts chapter 2 when Paul is in Jerusalem. There's Jerusalem there. Now, when we read that passage in Acts 2, there's a whole list of people that have come from all over the world to Jerusalem on that particular occasion. And we read that some of them came from Crete. And no doubt some of the 3,000 souls that were added that day took the saving message of the gospel back to Crete, back home. And Titus's task of appointing leaders that are good and true is a task that Titus knew that he needed to do even before Paul wrote the letter. You see, at the end of verse 5, Paul says, "As I directed you." So that obviously talked about that, and Paul's reminding Titus of the task that he needs to do. But the task isn't going to be an easy one. Now, I'm using the word leader. Paul uses the word elder, and he also uses the word overseer. They all mean the same thing. So we can use the words interchangeably. We tend to talk more about leaders than elders and overseers, so I'm just going to use the word leader because that's more what we're used to. Wrong leadership appointments are always a problem. It would in fact be better not to appoint an elder or a leader at all if only bad and false leaders were available. For Titus, it would seem that there is a very deep pool of bad and false leaders available in Crete. We're going to spend a few moments looking at the bad and false leaders in verses 10 to 16, and then we'll come back and look at what good and true leaders look like in verses 6 and 9. So I'm kind of reversing Paul's order, mainly because I want to finish on a positive and not a negative. So how do you identify the bad and false leaders so that you don't appoint them? And as I say, in Titus' situation, it's not that there's only one or two of them, but many of them. Have a look at verse 10 with me. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Now, the circumcision party were a group of Jews who taught that in order to be properly saved, Jesus' death wasn't enough, and that you had to become a proper Jew as well and follow all the Jewish ritualistic laws, such as the sacrificial system and all the festivals and so forth, and circumcision. Hence the term circumcision party. Paul had to address this issue in his letter to the Galatians as well as the Cretans. Cretans, in this particular letter. The false teachers were within, it would seem, the Christian community. So they're there and they're active. And they're rebelling against the truth of the gospel. And that's shown in, as Paul says here, their insubordination or their rebellion, if you like. You could think of them as leaders who are unteachable. They didn't follow the apostles' teaching. Their talk was empty. It lacked substance and truth. And, of course, being false teachers, they were deceiving people and leading people astray. So this pool of bad and false teachers is plenty deep. And Paul uses a bit of humour here to make the point. Have a look at verse 12. He says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. The problem is, Cretans are always liars. Well, can you believe that statement? Well, it's a lie, isn't it? It's probably the philosopher that that Paul is talking here about is probably Epimenides, if that's how you pronounce it. Anyway, him from the 6th century BC. And he says, you can't believe a word a Cretan says. Well, is he lying about that? That means he's telling the truth, but he can't be telling the truth because Cretans are always liars. So fortunately, Paul comes along, who's not a Cretan, and says, well, actually, it's true. They are liars. In verse 16, Paul uses another three words to describe these bad and false leaders. He says, they profess to know God, so it's on the outside. They profess to know God, but deny him by their works. And in case you weren't sure what Paul really thinks, he says they are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. How to win friends and influence people. You identify bad leaders by what they do, their works. They cause disgust in people, they ignore God's word, and they're not able to do any good work. Perhaps Paul is echoing Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6. Different metaphor Jesus uses here. He uses the idea of fruitful works. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thorn bushes? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. And of course, there is a negative impact if you have bad and false leaders in place. Have a look at verse 11. They are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. It appears that they're in it for the money rather than glorifying God. The danger of false leaders is so strong that Paul uses very long, strong language about how to deal with them. They must be silenced. Verse 13. They need to be rebuked, presumably by Titus and the good and true leaders that Titus is to appoint. So what should Titus look for in a leader? What are the qualities of good and true leaders? Firstly, Paul tells Titus that leaders need to have Christ-likeness of character. The character of the good and true leader will be seen in their private conduct. And we see that in verse 6. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, commentators have offered various ideas about what it means to be the husband of one wife. Clearly, someone in a polygamous marriage, if there is such a thing, would be excluded. I have to say that after the legislation is passed with regards to same-sex marriage, that would exclude such a person from leadership. Let me hastily add here, they would be welcome to come to this church, absolutely welcome, but leadership would not be available to them, in my view. What about a divorced person or someone whose spouse has died and they've remarried? Or maybe they've stayed single. What about a person who's never married? Like Jesus. Paul himself was unmarried, 1 Corinthians 7 verse 8. There are some suggestions that he was married at some stage, but not when he wrote that. What if the prospective leader is childless, in a childless marriage, either by choice or because sadly they're unable to have kids? I think the key to the answer of all of these questions is found in the beginning of the verse. If anyone is above reproach, that's the key. Now, above reproach cannot mean sinless, for we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. It means an elder or a leader must be free of accusation. The issue is, can anyone inside the church or outside the church point at an area of a leader's private life and demonstrate character that will bring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ into disrepute? That is the issue. That is the question. Is the leader, proposed leader, above reproach? It is with some sadness that within the Anglican Church, this has not always been the case. Indeed, far from it. And we have much work to do in that area. What about in regards to the children of leaders? Well, the logic is clear if we go to 1 Timothy 3:5, where Paul says, if anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? However, what if the children are no longer living in the parents' home? Or if they are living at home but are adults? Well, the word that's used for children here usually refers to kids who have not yet reached the age of maturity. Not only must a leader's personal life be above reproach, but so must their public life be above reproach. And Paul lists 5 negatives and 6 positive characteristics. The negative ones relate to the temptations of pride, temper, alcohol abuse, controlling others, often through violence. And just as an aside, this is a sidebar, an important one, domestic violence is a scourge in our society and cannot be tolerated in anyone, but especially leaders who are to set the example. I can't stress that strongly enough. And the final negative one there is money, which is also seems to be a major issue in the case of the bad and false leaders in Crete, the desire for dishonest gain. Now, the positive ones, on the other hand, they're about being welcoming and showing hospitality, being a supporter of good causes, having good judgment, a disciplined lifestyle, fair in the way in which they deal with people and in business, holy in attitude to God, and lastly, the idea of mastering oneself. Now, you might be thinking, hang on a sec. Isn't that true for all Christians, all followers of Jesus? Doesn't Paul list in Galatians 5 the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? It's true. He does. The list here in Titus is applicable to all of us, both the leaders and the led. So the first aspect of the leader is that they must be a believer. But they need to be a mature believer, because not only do they teach by what they say, they model it by what they do. A leader not only needs Christ-likeness of character that is above reproach, privately and publicly, but they also need certain competencies to be able to lead. Have a look at verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. The competence that Paul is talking about here in particular is the ministry of the word. The word is trustworthy because it leads to salvation and growing more like Jesus. There are two vital aspects of the word that the leader needs. Firstly, the leader needs to hold firm not only to the trustworthy word, but the way in which it was taught. How was it taught? Well, it was taught by Jesus himself, and then through the apostles, guys like Paul. We call that apostolic teaching. And all church leaders in all of church history need to do that. And of course, we have the apostolic teaching now in the words of the Bible. The reason for the Reformation, started by Martin Luther 500 years ago this year, and you'll remember if you were here how we commemorated that event, that was because the teaching of the church had moved away from the Bible, away from apostolic teaching, and Martin Luther and others sought to bring the church back. Holding firm to the truth of God's word through the apostles, what we have in our Bibles, is what the elder or the leader or the overseer is charged with doing. And there's a reason for that, because elders have to be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke opponents. We have the right to expect our leaders to teach sound doctrine, that is, stuff that's in accordance with the Bible, and to make sure those who proclaim false doctrine are called out on it. We want and expect our leaders to do that. Can I say it is hard work? Trying to teach the Bible properly is hard work, but it is a great joy. Rebuking people who do not do that is not a great joy, but nonetheless is a responsibility of leaders. I'll have a little bit more to say about that. We expect our leaders to do that. Well, this is all very well and good, but who do these verses apply to? The archbishop, when he ordains or authorises people for ministry? Well, yes, it applies to him, but Glenn is not in the building, so we'll move on. Your ministers, some are in the building. Yes, it does apply to us, but I want to suggest to you that it applies to everyone in this room. How? Firstly, when you read through what leaders need to be like and what they need to do, you need to pray for your leaders. Please pray for us. I know that many of you do, and I thank you for that. For those of you who don't pray for your leaders, please start. And for those of you who do, please don't stop. If you'd like some prayer points, have a look at Titus chapter 6. Pray that our private lives will be godly. Pray that our relationships with our wives and children will be good and godly. Pray through verse 7. Pray that we won't be tempted in those particular areas where leaders are vulnerable. Pray through verse 8 that we will exhibit those qualities. And pray through verse 9 that we will teach you from God's word so that the doctrine is sound, and pray like anything that we will have the confidence and the strength to rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. That is the hardest of them all to do. Have a look at verse 13, because there we learn the purpose of rebuking sharply false teaching. It is that they may be sound in the faith. You see, the outcome of the rebuke is that they may repent and be sound in the faith. That's the first thing that I think how these verses apply. Please pray. Secondly, recognize that you are actually a leader. Okay, you might not have the responsibility to teach the Bible like Michael, Luke or I do, but what if you're a Bible study leader or co-leader? What if you teach Scripture or Sunday school or creche or hold any ministry leadership position? But it's not limited to those formal roles. Are you a parent or a grandparent? Are you an uncle or an aunt? Are you an older brother or sister? You also need to heed these verses concerning being a leader, good and true, yourself. As you sow the gospel into people's lives, in your family and other contexts, you are a leader of God's word. You might be the only leader of God's world, God's word, in your particular situation. And if you're in that situation, you will need the prayers of your brothers and sisters in Christ at a very high level, won't you? Sometimes I reflect on the fact that my workplace is a Christian workplace and what a great blessing that is. And it is a great blessing. But I can tell you, I have worked in situations where I have been the only Christian voice, and that's very tough. I began this sermon talking about a cruise ship and her captain. We trust the captain who's charged with the responsibility of leading the ship. Now, all illustrations and analogies break down at some point, and this one breaks down almost immediately before it started. Can you see what it is? We're not on a cruise ship. We're actually on a warship. Each one of us who is following the Lord Jesus is not a passenger, but a member of the crew at war. As Paul says to his friends in Ephesus, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." Because we're a crew on a warship, we all have leadership responsibilities at some point in pointing people to Jesus. What is our job as members of the crew? For there are no passengers on a warship. If Titus 1 is directed at officers of the ship, then chapter 2 is dedicated to the rest of the crew. So you will need to be here next week for the crew briefing. But for now, let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your servant Paul and the wisdom you gave him to write to Titus about leadership appointment, and that we get to eavesdrop on this letter. Thank you for our leaders. Please protect them. Please give wisdom to our Archbishop as he selects leaders for formal ministry, and give wisdom to all of us as we seek to exercise leadership to those whom we influence. Please fill us with your Spirit so that we will be godly in all that we say and all that we do. And may you be pleased to use us in our families, workplaces, and other areas of influence for your glory. For the sake of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.